Let us turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 2, reading from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 22 through 36. Beginning to read then with verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which the Lord does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you, that it will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" May the Lord's blessing be upon this passage and upon our considering it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might study out these two wicked priests. We pray, O Lord, that we might not only suppose that sin resides in such men as these, but we pray that they might provide a lens for us to look at ourselves, that we might see our own dishonesty, our own dissembling, and our own great need for Christ. Bless us, O Lord, in this insight and in this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this text is one of the most dismal prophecies in the whole of the Scriptures, both in terms of its content and in terms of its end. The judgment that God pronounces upon the house of Eli. The house of Eli began so wonderfully. We think of Eli standing in the gate and in the temple or the tabernacle when Hannah came in and wept over her situation. And then when she finally came, and that time when Eli kind of jumped upon her preemptively, thinking that she was drunk when she was only in deep prayer. We think of those early days. We can see chinks in Eli's armor. We can say to Eli, "Oh, Eli, would that you would just ratchet up your godliness just a little bit. Would that you would become a little bit more sensitive to the things of the Lord. Would that you would apply a little more effort and energy to sanctification, that you might avoid these things later on in your life." And so we might, as a hearty preacher or a prophet, we might indict this man Eli. But even as we do that, he reminds us of ourselves and our own laxity. And do we not cry out to God when we think of our own hearts? "Oh Lord, help me in my laxity. Help me, O Lord, to ratchet up my own sanctification. Help me, O Lord, to do that one more thing that I could do that would be a blessing to my house, to my children. Help me not, O Lord, to disregard the promptings of thy spirit as it kicks against me, my conscience." So Eli, unhappily, provides a negative example, but he also happily provides us some stimulus for our own life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have everything in Christ, but Christ does not lead us to be satisfied with that in terms of our flesh. He calls us to crucify the flesh and to work heartily to bring ourselves to a more perfect condition, to emulate him even more carefully. But in this case, we see that Eli and his sons were overly confident. And very often in this life, we see where the defects of one generation bleed into the next. And so this puts a special pressure on us. We do not want our children and our children's children to be weaker than ourselves. We want them to be stronger. We do not want them to obtain less blessing than we obtain. We want them to obtain more. And if we have this goal before our eyes, then we cannot play games with God. We can game each other sometimes. We don't always know what is going on in each other's hearts. And we are forbidden to take the worst possible conception of what's going on in each other's hearts. We can think dismally about ourselves, but not about our neighbors. And so we never know. But in this case, God would have us to think about ourselves as we look at this family. Now, the text begins. We'll look, in terms of an outline of the message, the basic design of the passage is to contrast the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, to contrast them with this young Samuel. And yet the text hardly says anything about Samuel. There's just a verse here and there that points to this bright light that is gaining strength that it might shine in the darkness. Most of the text focuses upon the darkness in the house of Eli. And that's what we find in this very first verse. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." It's a difficult thing to be older and to see such things like this take place in your house or in your home. Age is a time when, like Job, we ought to look out and see the trials that we've been through, the tragedies that we've been through, but to see happily how God has brought us through those trials, and to see how God has been a blessing to us and to our children and to our children's children. In our old age, we don't have so much strength to wrangle and wrestle and deal with our children in their misbehavior. So we pray that we've dealt with that early on. I was always amazed in my own childhood when I saw some of the misbehavior in us as we were younger. And then I, by the time I was in fifth or sixth grade, I kind of marveled at how so many things had been ironed out. And I self-reflected, I thought how wonderful it was that we didn't seem to have the childish rebellion in most of us that I saw when we were younger. So when that is replicated unto adulthood, and we see our children seeking employment, and we see them supporting their own homes, when we see them reach out for believing husbands and wives, how blessed that is. And on the contrary, how awful is it when, like Eli, we reach old age, and there in our old age we find the greatest threat of catastrophe against our families. But that's what Eli saw. It's a terrible thing. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel. People were coming to Eli and complaining to him about what his sons did. And then it touches on the epitome of what was going wrong, because they were seducing the women that came to church. If you can imagine that. I mean, apply this to any church and imagine that the women that are coming to church are being seduced by the clergy of the church. How horrible that would be. How horrible that is. It sometimes happens in this world. In this case, it speaks of this happening at the very door of the church, of the tabernacle of that day. And we think how horrible this is, how profane that is. The sons of Eli had no sense of the holy. They had no sense of the holiness of marriage. They had no sense of the holiness of these young women and their lives. They had no sense of the holiness of their own wives. They had no sense of the holiness of the place. And the great problem of life is, if we do not know the Lord, if we don't have a sense of His glory and His holiness, then the whole pyramid of holiness falls apart. If we have no respect for the living God, we have no respect for living beings. And we're apt to just reach out for whatever we think will make us happy at the moment. It was an awful thing. It was a thing of degradation, of corruption. We read in verse 12 of this passage of the second chapter. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." There's a special stink. I've mentioned this before. In terms of the word corruption, corruption stands for or defines the living flesh when it's broken down. Something living. Now, you know, if you leave your carrots in the drawer for too long a period of time, it's no great abomination, is it? But if a piece of meat should drop down between your counter and the floor and be unseen, and it does not simply dry up and go away. It becomes corrupt. It starts to break down. The juices in the meat and in the flesh of the meat begin to fester and stink. It's like finding smelling a dead mouse in your wall. They don't just go away, at least quickly. And they have a special obnoxious smell to them. So it is with all flesh, with the flesh that God created to be flesh before Him. He created it so that if it is not treated right, if it breaks down, that it will be a very ugly thing, that it will emit a noxious odor into the air and make us search for the unholy or the corrupt thing. Now, to have that applied to one's sons or one's daughters, how awful is that? That we stink that badly, that we can hardly imagine touching the corrupt thing. And if we can find it, and we use some implements or paper or something to grab it and to get rid of it, we cast it out of the house. It should have no place for us in the house because of its corruption, because of its obnoxious nature, because it sickens us, because it's putrid. And when God applies this term to our own lives, and when God applied it to the sons of Eli, it's just an awful, awful thing. If we cannot stand, one of the awful things about sin is we cannot stand the corrupt thing when it's out there. And yet, we seem able to live with that kind of awful corruption when it exists in our own hearts. You think how terrible that would be. How terrible would it be to have the corrupt thing and you carry it around in your blouse or the pocket of your shirt, and it's bleeding through and the juices, these putrid juices, are spilling out through your clothing. How awful is that? And yet is that not what we do when we harbor these things within our breasts, when they're a part of our souls and we do nothing to get rid of them? Oh, should the world not flee to Christ? Should it not flee to Christ and His sanctification and His the powers that He has to cleanse us and to purify us? But the sons of Eli, see, the awful thing was that they lived happily with these things. And then people began to complain to Eli about them. And it got so obnoxious, this business with the women of Israel. It got so obnoxious that he finally challenged them in verse 23. Now, what we see here with Eli's questioning and challenging his children, what we see is a temperate rebuke, a mild rebuke, where it should have been a much more commanding. One commentator said that it should have been summary. A summary is the end. These men, what should have been done? The Proverbs say that a parent, if he sees his child involved in a felony, that the parent should be the one who comes to the elders of the gate and accuses his children. This past week, in the midst of this school shooting, we heard of one grandmother who found in her son's writings dreams and fantasies of going and shooting up a school, along with plans to do the same. And so this woman, against all of the kind of inclinations of the flesh that we see in our society today, this woman went and spoke to the police about it. And her son was indicted. And he's in prison now because of what this woman did. And the Lord would say, blessed art thou, O daughter of Eve, for having that kind of sensitivity in your own heart to truth. Today, we think that we are bound to love our children in an indulgent way, no matter what they do. But this is not what the scriptures teach. And this is a wonderful, and in the negative sense, a wonderful example of why not. Because it is not up to us. We are not gods. We cannot decree that wickedness will prevail with impunity. Wickedness will be judged. Wickedness will be condemned. Wickedness will face the fires of God's wrath. So that we have the choice as parents, we have the choice of as sanctified people, of either dealing with ourselves now and dealing with our children now, or giving them over to God in their putrid, stinking condition, such as we see here with the house of Eli. It's a very sobering kind of challenge to us that what God would give us in this text. And so Eli challenges his sons. He say, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings before all the people. He was speaking to his sons where he should have been speaking with the elders in the gate. His sons had committed two capital crimes. They had committed the crime of fornication and adultery, which was punishable by death. And they had committed the sin of blasphemy. They were doing unholy things, grievously unholy things, in the very house of God, completely oblivious to the fact that the living God of the Bible existed there, that the living God of the Bible had chosen this house, this very house, as his dwelling place. And there they were, dancing in their nakedness and their profanity before the Lord. It boggles the mind how these men then could be priests of the Most High God. How they had the temerity to put on the ephod to represent the Lord. And yet that's what they were. You think about that. How awful that is. These men were the titular heads of Israel in terms of the worship. These men were the ones who stood in the midst of the ceremonies. And walked back and forth and did the ministrations. These men were the one who stood intimately in the presence of God. And yet they were absolutely ignorant. Verse 12 says that they did not know the Lord. So that they stood in the place where the knowledge of God was necessary and demanded. And yet they did not know the Lord themselves. How awful. How critical. What a devastating predicament they were in. And yet they were happy in and of themselves. It shows the complete callousness of the human heart, the complete callousness of the human mind to know what is true and what is good. Yet there they were. Now Eli, as I said, he comes to them. He should have done one thing, he did another. Yes, he reprimands them, that's good, but when your reprimand is half of what it should be, it really is an indulgence rather than a real reprimand, a real discipline. And when our children misbehave, if we indulge them in their misbehavior, it only works to coax them into a greater wickedness. So we must do all that we can. This doesn't mean that we over-discipline. Our discipline, you know, the rule of the Old Testament is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we should apply that to ourselves in the discipline of our children. We shouldn't beat our children for mild issues. And yet we shouldn't lightly stroke them when they do things that we can see are really wicked. We need to really challenge them on it so that they see that we have a hatred of sin in our own inventory of human reactions. Otherwise, we educate them in the wrong way. And so Eli, he challenges his sons, but not enough. He says some stern words to them, but he should have actually brought them to court and let them stand trial. He should have cleansed the temple of these wicked men. He even has some theological knowledge about it. Verse 25, he says, if a man sins against man, it's one thing, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, it says they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now that is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, is it not? They did not heed their father because the Lord desired to kill them. That means that there's a connection between God's ultimate causes of what God is going to bring to pass. There's a connection between God's ultimate causes, what in theology we call the first causes, the ultimate thing that God will do, and then those secondary decisions that are made, the secondary causes that we so much deal with in this world this morning. See, I dressed up this morning. That's a second cause, because I wanted to come to church. The purpose was to come to church, but in order to come to church, I had to dress up. I didn't think that you all would like to see me in my sneakers and my torn basketball top or something like that. And said, this morning, I'm really going to preach about the Lord. It's not really appropriate, is it? So there is this connection. Now, God says here, their behavior was of one order because of God's ultimate intention. See, this teaches us that God's ultimate intention has an effect upon the way we behave. The great secret of human life and God's sovereignty is that the God's sovereignty does not interfere with us in the negative sense, normally. In other words, it's not like we want to do good and God tweaks us. You know, we want to get up and worship the Lord on the Lord's day, and so the Lord tweaks us in the ear and he gives us a special illness or something like that so that we can't go to the Lord and worship on the Lord's day. No, the Lord's ultimate disposition does have an effect and can have an effect, because normally when God interferes with our lives, he interferes on the positive side. If God does not interfere on the positive side, we do all the evil to ourselves. If God lets us go in the way of wickedness, then we ourselves, our evil hearts, take us in the way of wickedness. The great theme of redemption is that God breaks in, and that's abnormal. The normal thing is to let us be masters of our own ship. Let us do whatever we want. Then we'll ruin our own lives. We'll work up the judgment for ourselves, for ourselves, the way we do things, the decisions that we make. But when God interferes, when God acts unnaturally in our lives, that is redemption. That's when he affects us for good. And that's totally contrary to our own natures, you see. Now, in this case, God let the sons of Eli go in the way that they were going already, because it says, because the Lord desired to kill them. Now we're told in verse 34, this prophet that comes and speaks to Eli, he says, "Now this shall be a sign to you that you will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." And we'll see that in another chapter, in chapter 4, 17, where it says, "So the messenger arrived and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.'" Now, on the battlefield, do you suppose that Hophni and Phinehas were those courageous guys that were out in front? No, they were somewhere way in the back. And yet the finger of God was upon them in the negative sense. And they were found and they were consumed by the Philistines. And so they were both destroyed in one day. And you remember the story of Eli. The shock of this knocks Eli off his chair, and he falls over backwards and he breaks his own neck and dies that day himself. Great was the fall of the house of Eli. He did not attend unto the small things in his life. And God let them go, and ultimately they crashed. Immediately after this verse, we see verse 26, which holds up this bright candle, this bright light of Samuel. In the midst of all the degradation and all the darkness, in the midst of the fornication and the adultery with the women of Israel, the child Samuel, it says in verse 26, grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Could any brighter epithet be written or said about us? Could any more grand epitaph be written about us, that we grew in stature both in favor with both men and the Lord? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So at the very time that this evil was festering, that the corruption was going on in the very heart of the temple, oh, that the church would pay attention to such things. Oh, that the clergy would pay attention to such things. I read passages like this, and I absolutely fear standing in the place that I am and pontificating, if you will, about the Word of God. Because I know my own heart. I know the weakness and the wickedness there. Many times I've thanked the Lord that my sons did not take up the mantle of the ministry just because their father did. It would have been a fearful thing for me. I'm happy that they're doing what they're doing. I'm happy for their gifts and their abilities to do what they're doing. How awful is it when we, like Hophni and Phinehas, wear the robes of the priesthood when we have no right to do it? We don't even know the Lord. And here we are adorned with the priestly garments. How horrible is that? But there was one, while this was going on, that was growing because of God's election, because of God's ultimate cause, because of God's goodness. There was a young woman who could not bear a child, who cried out to the Lord. And the Lord used her deprivation for the blessing of Israel. The Lord blessed those who had not more than those who had. The Lord blessed the young David, a man of small stature, or at least moderate stature, rather than the man of great stature and handsomeness, King Saul, who ultimately sinned against the Lord so grievously that he was dispossessed. How wonderful it is to have a champion in our midst. And so there was Samuel there. We know ultimately that Samuel represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who stands in our midst, who accomplishes so much. In verse 35, the Lord says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." And that, brothers and sisters, is a picture of Samuel, and it's ultimately a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. In both verse 35 and in verse 30, there's the use of the word forever. God had made certain promises to the house of Aaron, of which the house of Eli was a part. Eli was an Aaronic priest, one of the grandchildren of Aaron. But he put too much faith in the forever that God had uttered then. He had made the forever of the Lord an absolute. There's only one absolute, the living God. And everything is parsed out by his absolute nature, so that the forever of the Lord, if we seek the Lord, then we have these forever promises that are ours. But if we disregard, if we disdain, if we take them lightly, if we scoff at them, if we misuse them, we have no promises whatsoever. All of the promises of God, the New Testament says, are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we have not Christ, we have nothing. And so this is illustrated by the story of Samuel, growing up in the midst of this decadence and degradation. Praise be the Lord that he works in our lives and has mercy upon us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee that though we are so wayward ourselves and so weak and so timid in the things of righteousness often, we thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost fight and struggle with us, even as Jacob wrestled with the angel. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost put our bones out of joint here and there in order to save us, in order to protect us. We pray, O Lord, that this might have happened in the family of Eli, that they might have had some deprivation, that they might have had some sickness, that they might have had some need, rather than the fatness of the sacrifices which they ate and ate and ate and never repented of anything. Bless us, O Lord, with thy power and thy sweet redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.